That'll really mess them up.
That probably will. You start off.
You ready? Okay, here we go. Far away the noise of strife upon my ear is falling. Then I know the sins of earth beset on every hand. Doubt and fear and things of earth in vain to me are calling. None of these shall move me from Beulah land. I'm living on the mountain underneath the cloudless sky. Praise God, I'm drinking at the fountain that never shall run dry. Oh yes, I'm feasting on the manna from a bountiful supply, for I am dwelling in Beulah land.
Great singing. Thank you. Maybe seated, or you can stand if you'd like. Let's give you something to chew on here. Let me see if I got my clicker on. Mr. John, I'm going forward, but we're not going forward. So, yeah, I've got it on. You can advance forward. That'll be fine. There we go. Let's see how long it takes you for that one to get it. That's bad, isn't it? Oh, that one's terrible. Terrible. We better move on to another slide, Mr. John. We better move on. Mr. John, you're going to have to advance us. The clicker doesn't seem to be working. There we go. Visitors, if you're visiting with us in the Victory Bible class, we thank you. Even despite that last slide, thank you for being here, and I hope you'll come back. I see Miss Beth back there. Thank you for being here. And if we have other visitors, thank you for joining us online on the internet, too. We always appreciate our online visitors. We'll advance one more. Take a look at the missions slide. There's something different about it this week. What is it? Miss Maddie is no longer in yellow. She's back in Africa. So she's still on the mission slide, still needs prayer, but she's no longer in a special yellow status. All right. Miss Summer, however, is. So she's still got some health issues and some things she's dealing with. So please keep her in prayer. Abbots have another week or so in Canada, and then they'll be coming back with us. And the Carriers are in Chile for a long time, so there's our mission slide. Next slide, Mr. John. We've got some birthdays and one anniversary. So anniversaries, John and Amy Herdman, 32 years on the 4th. Dale and Rick on the 4th for a birthday, and Mr. John Abena on the 7th. Anybody we missed, anybody birthday or anniversary that would like to join these? All right, well, happy birthday, happy anniversary to these. Mr. John, we'll advance one more slide. There's some scriptures we'll be looking at. I know it's a lot, so I'll have all of the scriptures up on the screens, but if you do want to turn to as many of those as you'd like, we'll take a peek at those here momentarily as we continue studying through some things about the Apostle Paul. Let me update our prayer list. All right, we have Atticus Windsor, 3 weeks old, Vanderbilt having heart surgery. Okay, wow. Did y'all catch what I just said? 3 weeks. Wow, that is amazing. Amazing. I'm thankful we have the technology to do it, though, aren't you? But that's very serious surgery, I'm sure. Steve Blevins with a lung transplant. Right now. No, wasn't Steve
he was a no-go.
Okay, I thought that was last week or a couple of weeks ago. Yes, okay. So now it's happening right now. Okay. So Steve having a lung, is it a double still? A double lung transplant right now. That surgery will take a while, right? Several hours, I'm sure. Okay. Let's see. Kim Casey, preacher, put him in Johnson City. They're afraid they're going to, oh, he's going to lose his leg. Is that right?
Infection
in the
leg.
Okay. Okay.
It don't look good.
Okay. So he's in Johnson City Medical Center?
Yeah.
Okay. All right.
Y'all went twice, two nights and stayed with
you. All right. Joyce Alcorn is in hospital in Florida. Joyce was a member of the Victory Bible class until she moved to Florida a couple of years ago, I think. And so Joyce is in the hospital, test being done on her. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Remember, we always want to be a people of praise, a people of thanks. And I know I've read some things off that are gut-wrenching, serious health kind of situations. And we all have things going on in our life that we need to, and we do need to take those things to the Lord. He tells us to do that. He tells us to bring our requests to Him, to bring our needs to Him, to realize we can't do it all. We just can't. Even if we could, we're supposed to pray and ask Him for help. So we want to do that, but we always want to undergird all of this with praise and thanks, because no matter where you find yourself, is there something to praise Him about? Something, one thing at least, something to be thankful for? We want to be people of thanks, people of praise. And so as we pray, we're going to do that. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do want to be people of thanks and praise, and you gave us a beautiful day. This is the day the Lord has made. You created this day. You let us be a part of it. Are there tribulations and trials and problems and challenges in life? Yes. We live in a fallen, sin-cursed world, and there's no way we're going to go through this life unscathed. That's just the way it is. But the Bible says you giveth more grace, and I thank you for the grace that you give us, the mercy that you show us, the love, that agape love that you have for us. And I think you've offered this thing called prayer, where we can come to you, we can open up our hearts, we can just get real with you, we can be raw with you and not try to hide anything. And you love us exactly as we are. And we have some serious health issues that I've read off that I want to bring to you. And I've read off names of people going through things, but there's families associated with them. And these families are in a tight spot, and they need encouragement. They need grace, and they need help and peace through this. And so I just pray for the names of the ones I've read off and the families associated with them and those close by in their circles, that you'd give grace, you'd give peace. And we do thank you for the class that we've got. And I know Graham and I, we want this class to be a blessing to folks. We want to be an encouragement. And may every person walk out of here a little more encouraged than when you walk in. And may the Lord be glorified. We're supposed to do everything to your honor, your glory, and that's what we want to do. And I know that there's nothing I can say that's going to help anybody, but I know that your word can help. So maybe use one of the verses that we're going to look at today to be an encouragement to someone's heart. Draw us closer to you. May we be in your word every single day this week. May we be in prayer every single day, realizing that as much as you love us, we have to draw our strength from you. Our spiritual strength comes from you, and we need to be in your word and be in prayer every day. May we do that. May we walk with you, each person in this class, and move this class forward as you would have it go. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Mr. John, we'll advance one more slide there. And I'm sorry, one more. There's our map of Paul's journeys. We'll go one more. And so we talked last week about this prophecy of this guy named Agabus. Paul's entire ministry kind of depended on the prophecy that Agabus gave being true and coming to pass, because Paul starts collecting the funds for a famine that hasn't happened yet. And if what Agabus said was not true, Paul would look like a total loser, like and a thief, and Paul's ministry would have been sunk. And Paul spent 10 years of his ministry. Now, he was preaching the gospel and founding churches and writing scripture and all this other stuff, but he spent 10 years collecting, and Paul had to have a lot of confidence that what Agabus said through the Spirit, Agabus didn't just make this up, but the Spirit spoke through Agabus as a prophet. Paul had to have a lot of confidence that that was going to work. And Paul based his entire ministry on this being the case. Our last bullet point here says, what about prophecy today? What about prophecy today? If you watch TV, go on cable TV, and you'll see people claiming to be prophets, and you'll hear things like that. What about prophecy today? I mean, we had it in the Bible. Was Agabus a prophet? Yeah. Was he a good one? Yep, he sure was. Well, let's see what Paul says and others. So the title of this slide, the title of all our slides today, it says, what about prophecy today? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So look at verse 20. Paul says, a very short verse, despise not prophesyings. So what does Paul think about prophecy? Thumbs up or thumbs down? Yeah, thumbs up. In fact, we just said Paul's entire ministry was validated and undergirded, and that boosted Paul to kind of what he became because of a prophecy of an unknown guy. And Paul acted on that prophecy, and he was able to unite Gentile and Jewish churches. Amazing. Amazing how this thing worked out. So yeah, thumbs up. Despise not prophesyings. And then we go to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, we'll see a word over and over in there. The word is charity. What Greek word does that come from? Y'all know this. What is it? Agape. Agape. And this whole chapter is written, and I encourage you to read that if you haven't read it in a while. It's a beautiful chapter. And the whole point of the chapter is that agape is better than anything else. And everything that is done better be undergirded by agape, or else it's worthless. And you can just cast it out. It has no meaning. And so as we come to verse 8, we start right off the bat. Agape, charity never faileth. Man, there it is. It's lifted up. It's always going to be there. But then there's three things that Paul lists that are not bad things. They're not wrong or anything, but they don't compare to agape. Does that make sense? So right off the bat, what's the first one Paul lists? Prophecy. And what does he say? What's going to happen to prophecy? Interesting. Interesting, right? It says it's going to fail. There's a couple of other things he lists. Tongues going to cease. Knowledge. This is a special revelatory knowledge given to men so that they could write, so that we could have what's sitting in your lap right now and you're holding in your hands. Remember how we got the Bible? Inspiration. God speaks, people write. Preservation. God has promised to what? Preserve his word. But we have one Greek scholar here. We have one Hebrew scholar that usually sits back there. He's not here today. He spoke last week, though. Other than that, the rest of us better have something in English, and that's called translation. So that's how we get our Bible. And so tongues are going to cease. That knowledge, what's going to happen to the knowledge? So were these three things needed, and were they good at the time? But they're not going to last. Now, we do need to drill just a bit into 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, because I want you to look at the phrase, they shall fail, prophecies shall fail. At first reading, we might think, oh, we're going to have prophecies. The gift of prophecy is going to keep going. We're going to have prophets on and on and on, but the prophecies just aren't going to be good like Agabus or like Jeremiah or like Isaiah or some of those prophets. Their prophecies are going to fail. And like, what would be the point? But anyway, that might be what we're tempted to think. But if we look down at that knowledge, remember that's that special revelatory knowledge that's needed for inspiration. If you look at that phrase, they shall fail and it shall vanish away. Does anybody want to take a wild guess what those two phrases have to do with each other? Just a wild guess. The same Greek word. You guys are scholars and you didn't know it. You're right. Those two words are the exact same Greek word. And look at the definition. Look at what it means. So when Paul says prophecies shall fail, it's not like we would initially think like somebody makes a prophecy and it doesn't work out. It means prophecy itself is going to be gone away. It's not going to be needed anymore. Does that make sense? We all tracking? That good? Okay. Now, with that in mind, we have 1 Thessalonians 5:20 that we just read. Paul said, despise not what? Prophesyings. But in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, prophecy, that was good, but it's on the way out. Have we just caught the Apostle Paul contradicting himself? Well, our time is up. So you come back next week and we are going to dig into this. We're going to dig into this. Y'all probably know the answer, but we need to get the answer from the Bible, right? Graham, you come and unravel this mess.
Chapter 1, to some more details. We are getting into Revelation, and we're going to emphasize, at least in my goal in this series, is chapters 2 and 3. And we are going to get to chapters 2 and 3, but we want to take just a little more time giving some background to the book of Revelation. It is a letter, tells us so, from the Lord Jesus to a group of seven churches, and it came through the apostle and prophet John, and they both identified themselves clearly here, and it comes to the church. So let's look at verse 19. That's where we're going to be, and our title today: the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden candlesticks and other things. Now, when we started this lesson and we started talking about, you know, background information about Revelation, one of our lessons we talked about, you know, what's your kind of underlying understanding of Revelation? You've got to have somewhere to start as you translate. And I told you that there's various theories. One is that everything's symbolic. You know, it's just all symbolic. Doesn't really mean anything specifically, literally. It's just symbolic of good versus evil. And then there's another theory that, no, it's all historical. And there's a large group of Orthodox Bible believers who have a position that really everything in the book of Revelation is pretty much already taken care of, you know, maybe except for the Lord coming back. But everything else is just all history. And then there is a position that we're familiar with, and that's just a literal interpretation, that what is written there describes something literal, and we need to see what that is. And I told you, you know, I asked the question, which is correct? And the answer is yes. That's the answer. Come back next week. No, the answer is yes, because there's an aspect of the book of Revelation that is absolutely symbolic. You can't get around it. And there is an aspect that is historical, and there's an aspect that's absolutely literal. So what's the answer? Yes. Yes. So whenever we're reading Scripture, especially the book of Revelation, you know, we've got to always be attentive to what we're reading. Is this symbolic? Is this a historical thing that happened? Is this something that will be exactly fulfilled the way it's written here? Is it going to be? So that's where we're going to start today, because in the end of chapter 1, John gives us a clue to interpretation of the Bible. And I mentioned this last week, or not last week, the week before last when I was here. And so let me just review it with you briefly. When you're reading the Scripture, when the literal sense makes good sense, then don't look for any other sense, okay? Now, that's kind of our point of reference. So that doesn't rule out historical or symbolic, but it also gives us the key that we're always looking for something clear. And if you're a little confused, if you're not sure about the interpretation of Scripture, then look at the actual Scripture around it. If you look at the context, it's amazing how often the Bible is its best commentary. In fact, the Bible is always its best commentary. You can often find right in the context the explanation of what you're getting to and how to understand it. Mark's illustration today is a little more difficult because there is a Greek element involved, but we understand better what it means for the prophecies to fail because with some study, and you can use commentaries as well, but you can apply the same word to understand what the word prophecies fail. It'll vanish away. That's why Mark is bringing these things out. It's to help us to see that from the Scripture we have the answers. But let's read verses 19 and 20, and then we'll get into these today's lesson. Verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So one of the things you're getting in verse 19 is that we have an outline for the book of Revelation. The outline is this. John is going to write out his prophecy based on things that he has already seen in the past. He's going to write about things that he is seeing right now that we're existing in his day, and then there's a part of it that's going to be future events. And you, as you read through the Revelation, you need to bear in mind, what are we talking about? Some people are going to say, oh, it's all history. Well, that's going to change the way they interpret parts of the book of Revelation. So here's our basic outline: things that are past, things that are present, and things that are coming. And now, just to give us an illustration, the Holy Spirit tells us an explanation of something he's already said. So let's back up here to verse 12. And when John heard a voice behind him, a voice, a powerful voice, like the voice of many waters, he turned around, verse 12, to see the voice. Well, he didn't actually see the voice, but he saw the person speaking, right? He turned around and saw the person speaking, and he saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about with about the paps with a golden girdle. And it talks about his hair is white like wool, white as snow, eyes as the flame of fire, feet like fine brass, had burned in a furnace, his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand, verse 16, seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. All right, so symbolic, literal. Well, guess what? It tells us right here in verse 20, it's symbolic. Now, John actually saw the vision. I mean, it's literal in that sense. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He heard this voice behind him. He turned and he saw a figure like the Son of Man, he says. And of course, that was Jesus' title that he used with his disciples all the time. So when John turned around, he saw Jesus. And when he saw Jesus, he saw these symbolic elements, but they were real in the sense of a vision that was being given to him. And so the scripture then explains to us, the Lord Jesus explains to John in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, Jesus talking to John, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So right there in the scripture, we've got an explanation. So let's see. Let's just start here with our understanding. Seven. You see the sevens there? Seven candlesticks, seven stars. And if you go ahead reading through the book of Revelation, you're going to find seven stars, seven seals, seven horns, seven eyes, seven angels. We got seven trumpets, seven thunders, seven heads on a dragon, seven heads on a beast, vials and kings. One commentator I was reading, seven divisions of the book. I have to look at that a little further to see if I agree with him on that. But guess what? The number seven is important. Did anybody miss that? The number seven is important. And in addition to, and so if it's an important number, it also is obviously going to have a symbolic or an interpretive lesson for us. Now, think about the book, the number seven. I think everybody here probably already knew that fact about the book of Revelation, that seven is a special number. But I went back this week, and I wanted to think, now, why is it? I mean, where else do we see this? So you guys can help me out a little bit. Start in the book of Genesis. Where does seven show up?
7 days.
7 days of creation. Another story in the book of Revelation. Jacob worked how long for Rachel? 7 years. And then he got stuck 7 more years with Leah. And then when Jacob met Esau and feared for his life, he thought he was going to be killed by Esau. The Bible says he came into Esau's presence and he bowed before Esau 7 times. Joseph, the king Pharaoh, had a dream. And in the dream, he saw 7 fat cows, 7 lean cows, 7 full ears of grain, 7 lean ones. And the interpretation given to him was there's going to be 7 years of famine. In the book of Exodus, I won't go into all the details, but 32 times the word seven came out in a very, the number seven came out in a very special sense. In a religious, ceremonial sense, 7 lambs, 7 days of rest, 7 elders, 7 times 10, number of elders. In the book of Leviticus, which my wife always complains, reading through the Bible every year, she complains until she gets through Leviticus. None of you are that unspiritual, right? She got through it. Yes, she did. She reads it. She says, it's like the 7 years tribulation going through Leviticus. Well, 61 times in the book of Leviticus, the number 7 shows up with those sacrifices. Now, if nothing else, the Bible is pointing out that this number 7 is important. And I read that, I checked in one of my resources, 562 times the number 7 shows up in the Bible. Now, a lot of those 7s are things like there were 1,327, you know, people in this group. So that 7 doesn't count as anything special. But over and over again, I was able to pick out that there is a special significance to the number 7. And so we just want to talk about that for a minute today. In, I believe it was Isaiah, the Lord says, it was in Deuteronomy. The Bible says, God is going to chastise his people 7 times for their sin. And I think that's a very key verse for helping us understand what 7 refers to. Okay, what are we talking about? Well, the word 7 seems to be a number that indicates completeness, or sometimes we use the word perfection, and I shy away from perfection because that kind of makes us think that, you know, nothing absolutely wrong. But perfection in the sense of a completeness or a maturity. In the New Testament, often we're told that we need to be perfect. Well, nobody is. You can't be perfect. But you can grow up and you can be mature in your Christian life and you can have about you all the things necessary for your service of God. That's the meaning of perfection. We've got this other, let's see, back here. So, we got now, Okay, there we go. Completeness or perfection. Okay, also, I used the word all or totality. So, we have 7 stars, and it says they're the angels of the 7 churches, right? So, well, now you know who they are. Cute, aren't they? These are not angels. This is not an angel. That's my last grandson. But if he had wings, he'd be a pretty good Christmas card or something. This is not an angel. These are not angels. And yet, in our popular culture, we use angels all the time. You read through the scriptures, and when you run across angels, a lot of times they're like this. This is Genesis chapter 18. The Bible says that there were 2 angels and the Lord Jesus Christ who visited Abraham. And Abraham at first just thought they were people walking along. And he said, oh, great company. Let's have food. And Sarah goes and makes biscuits and they barbecue, yeah, gravy. And they served these guys who came in. But partway through the visit, all of a sudden Abraham starts addressing the principal one of the three as the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, Yahweh, however you want to describe it. He suddenly realized he was not just with a person, but in his appearance when he showed up there. So I think a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. No man's seen God at any time, right? But the only begotten of the Father has revealed him. The Lord Jesus reveals God to us. Well, 2 of those gentlemen went on their way, and the Bible tells us they were angels. They went to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they rescued Lot. So in the Bible, we have this common occurrence of angels, angelic beings, but most of the time when they show up, they kind of look like people. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about people have entertained angels, what? Unawares. Now, if somebody came in with, you know, wings and all that, you might suspect. But they don't. They look like people. And so when we talk about angels in this sense, we want to make sure that we know what we're talking about. And here's another aspect of this angel. The book of Malachi, the name Malachi means my messenger. And the reason that's important is that we also have in our church God's messenger, the pastor of our church. And what you need to understand is that in the scripture, the languages, both in Hebrew and in Greek, both of them, the word for angel, it means messenger. It's what it means. It means messenger. And only the context of the passage tells us whether we're talking about a celestial being or whether we're talking about a human being. So when we're in Revelation chapter 1 here, we're going to see a lot of angels in Revelation. But right here, I think we can be pretty clear that what we've got is an angel. I'll back up just a minute so you see our angel, God's messenger. You can go back through history of Bible study, and even back in the earliest days, almost it was almost unanimous that everyone saw this angel over the seven, an angel that belonged to the seven churches, the seven stars. Everybody recognized that we were talking about a human being who was over a church. And the most logical interpretation is that the one who God put as overseer of the church to speak to his people and guide his people, to shepherd his people, is the one who got the letter from the Apostle John written to his church about that. And, you know, I want us to take just a moment here as we think about that. It is important that we, let me get back to where I need to be. Not angels. Oh, I'm going backwards. Sorry, guys. There's no instructions on this. All right. Okay. These are letters sent to the churches, real churches. And this is Asia. I showed you in my that last letter. This is a map. I just want to see you. You see Asia up there. When we think of Asia, we think of China, Vietnam, places like that. Asia was just a province of the Roman Empire. And it was the closest one to Europe. It was the very first province when you got into what we would today think of as Asia. We call that region Turkey. Also, we call it Asia Minor, which is another description of that. But if you look on there, you probably can't read it. But in the book of Galatians, Paul talks about going he's preaching, sending a message to the saints in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are just all provinces in this part of the world. So these letters that the Apostle John is sending are letters being sent to churches, seven literal churches, seven places where the Apostle John had ministry, and churches that he wanted to tell something specific from God, a message from the Holy Spirit to the people. Now, we have seven letters, and we said that one of the seven stars, that is the pastors, and the seven golden candlesticks are the churches. So the candlesticks or lamp holders, if you want to describe them that way, represent the churches. The stars represent the pastors. So are we dealing with symbolic things? Or are we dealing with literal things? Answer, yes. This is why I said the answer is yes. Because are the pastors stars? You know? No, they're like stars in some sense. And are the churches candlesticks or lampstands? No, they are like. And so in what way? Well, so why would they have in those days a stand in which they put those lamps, the little lamps with the wicks on them and filled with oil, or we could describe them as a candle. You could use a candle in the same sense. Why would that symbolize in any way a church? Well, because in the town of Ephesus, there was a place, a group, a gathering of people who shed the light to a dark place, and people could see that church, that place, that light, and come to know the truth. So to the extent that we, Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church, are a light shining to other people, we also are a candlestick. So we're like a candle. We're like the candlestick. We're like the lampstand. And the pastor in our church who preaches to us and guides us, and why is he like a star? Because he's so shining. No, well, no. Although he's getting shiny. Well, first of all, where is he? If we read this, Jesus says, the seven stars that were in my hand. So here's the pastor in the hand of Christ. Now, is he perfect? No. But he has been given a position of responsibility and importance for the church because the Lord uses him to shepherd his people. So the stars in Jesus' hand and the light, the lamps where Jesus walks among those candlesticks and through those lampstands, and he knows what's happening there. He sees them. He takes care of them. This is the relationship the church has to Jesus Christ. This is where we are. So we're starting off our lesson today with a message that Jesus Christ sent to the Apostle John for us. Now, there's seven of them. Now, how is that important? What's important about there being seven of them? Well, there's seven because the message written here is written to seven literal actual churches that we described up there in Asia Minor. But it's also all the churches. Seven's a symbolic number. It's a number that indicates completion. It's a number that indicates totality. When Jacob knelt down to his brother Esau, asking him to forgive him, it says he did it seven times. And I assume it's an exact number. I don't have any reason not to believe it. But the point was Jacob wanted to make sure that Esau knew he was sorry. He was doing everything he could do to let Esau know that he repented his terrible attitude when they had last seen each other. So it's just another. How many churches? Well, there were a lot more churches in those days. And the churches that got the letters that had their names attached to them, very important. But it says in each of the letters, it says, let him that has an ear, and she's that have an ear, everyone should hear the message that God has sent to the churches. Because they're written to all of us. This message, this book of Revelation, is written to the people of God, and it's written to you and me. So that's where we want to begin our study. This is not just, you know, who's the Antichrist, and, you know, when's the tribulation, and all the things that you might like to know, and I will let you know ahead of time. I'm not going to tell you because I don't know. But we do know this. It's written for me, and it's written for you, and it's written for Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church. Now, okay. So let me then say one more thing about this. God is writing to us, and he has written to us through the Apostle John, and he's using the literal, actual Church of Ephesus to tell us something about us. All right? So now we're going to turn the page to chapter 2. Now, here's the outline of chapters 2 and 3. Oh, I keep forgetting. I got a control here. I got a different control here. All right. Now, chapters 2 and 3, they're highly structured. In fact, the entire book of Revelation is highly structured. When we get to chapter 2, you're going to immediately see references back to chapter 1. And the book of Revelation is structured using these groups of seven. John didn't just sit down one day and say, I got an idea. Let me jot a few notes down here for my upcoming book, see if I can get anybody to print it. No, this book is full of structure and references to the Old Testament. I have heard people say, I haven't checked this myself, but the book of Revelation quotes more Old Testament and alludes to more Old Testament than any other book in the New Testament. And so John was writing a book with extreme care and caution. And one of the things we see as we look at chapters 2 and 3 is that each of these messages that's sent to the church kind of has an outline. So first of all, we get the name of the church. And then we get the sender of the message. We all know it's the Lord Jesus, but he is described. And you'll see in this, let's just read it. Under the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Wait a minute, vaguely, I think I remember something about that. each of the senders, or the sender, the Lord Jesus, takes us back to chapter 1 to that list of strange things that we read starting in verse 12. You know, seven candlesticks dressed in white, hair white, eyes like flame of fire, sword coming in, a two-edged sword coming in the mouth. Why is that there? Well, it's part of the structure of the next two chapters. So then we, in each of the messages, we have an evaluation. How's the church doing? Maybe they're going to be commended. Maybe they're going to be rebuked. Then there's an exhortation. All of them receive an exhortation. Do this. And there'll be a promise to them, a promise of God's blessing, or perhaps in some cases, a warning of God's judgment. And then every single lesson ends with this overcomer, the overcomer. And who is the overcomer? And how do we become overcomers? So seven lessons, seven churches, each of them being treated this way. Now, let me back up just a minute here. Another thing about those seven churches there, the seven churches of Asia, the very first one there, and also the very first one in our lesson, in Revelation chapter 2, is the message to Ephesus. Ephesus is the place that John ended up his ministry. Why did he send the first letter to Ephesus? Well, it's the place he knew best. He left Ephesus when he was taken prisoner by the Romans and sent to the Isle of Patmos. Now, we believe from church history that he eventually was released from Patmos and he went back to Ephesus. Anybody else deal with Ephesus that you can remember in like the book of Acts? Yeah. Well, the book of Ephesians, yeah, that one's sort of about Ephesians, I guess. But the book of Acts, Paul is in Ephesus. And Paul devotes a lot of the book of Acts, Luke does, I should say, to his time in Ephesus. That's where they had the temple to Diana. That's where they had the big riot. That's where they were trying to kill Paul and the disciples wouldn't let him go into the arena. I mean, there's a whole lot happens in that book. And in there, we find that false worship to the goddess Diana and people who were worshiping her and eating meat offered to idols and the temple prostitution. I mean, it's quite the place. That's where John was. That's where Paul was in around 50 to 60 AD. And now John's writing about this church in around 98 AD. So 30 or 40 years later, how have things changed? Okay, so this general outline we've seen. Who is, in other words, the sender of the book? We already know it's that the church is Ephesus. So who's the sender? Oh, duh, we just back up here and Jesus told us, I'm the one which thou sawest, the seven stars in my right hand, the seven golden candlesticks. So the Lord Jesus. There's never, you don't have to worry. You don't have to come back next week to find out who the sender to each of these letters is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've got him here and he's going to next go to an evaluation of the church. What does he say about Ephesus? Verse chapter 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hath labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, well, let's stop there. First of all, we have this evaluation, and it's a commendation, isn't it? Verses 2 and 3. Look at verse 6 down there. But thou hast that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So John's first evaluation, or the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus' first evaluation of the church in Ephesus is a commendation. He says, I know your works. I know your labor. I know how much you do and that you can't bear those that are evil. And you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not. So he commends his church for their efforts. He talks about their patience. He talks about that's the word is perseverance in times of trial. He commends them for their orthodoxy. He says you orthodoxy is worshiping correctly with correct beliefs. We talk about an orthodox church. That means a church that believes what the Bible teaches. Now, an orthodox church may not necessarily agree with us in every detail. There are a lot of good Christian people out there who aren't Baptist or independent Baptist. There are Bible churches, and there are Bible-believing Presbyterians and Methodists. There are Bible-believing Anglicans who defend the inspiration of Scripture and some great Bible teachers from the Anglican. There are Pentecostals who, you know, we have difference of opinion about a lot of things, but by and large, they love Jesus and they preach the gospel. In Brazil, I can't help but thank the Lord for Pentecostal churches in Brazil because they're so evangelistic. Now, what often happens is people get saved and then they come to our church. But, you know, they love Jesus. And I have many friends there in churches that, I wouldn't attend, but they are people who love Jesus and love God's word. That's an Orthodox church. And so the Lord Jesus commended Ephesus for the fact that they held out for the old-time gospel and the word of God. He said, you were patient even in the midst of trial. But he said, here's another thing about you. You did not put up with evil men. Now, Mark and I tend to overlap each other here. So he's wanted to talk about apostles and prophets. Well, here we are. There were people in the church of Ephesus who said, I'm a prophet. Listen to what I say. And John said, or Jesus said through John, you have not put up with evil men. They put those who call themselves apostles to the test. Well, so I'm not going to go into detail at this moment. Our time is short, but let me just tell you quickly. There are several places in the New Testament that apostles are identified, or the signs of an apostle are given to us. And just because a person says they're an apostle doesn't make them one. We have one in, Lebanon, Tennessee, who's used to be an independent Baptist, and now he's an apostle. He's a divorced apostle. If you're an apostle, you can do anything you want, I guess. Paul said, I saw Christ. He says the church in Ephesus was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about as an apostle, he showed the signs and miracles of an apostle. In Galatians, he says he was chosen by Christ. I'll give my answer this week. There are no apostles today. No matter what the Mormon church says, no matter what the guy in Lebanon says, there are no apostles. They died out. There was no need to have another 12 every generation. They are people that God used to establish the church. Ephesians says the church was established on the apostles and prophets. So when you establish something, you have a foundation. It's the foundation. After you build the building, you don't need to build a foundation anymore. You just put into practice what the apostles taught us, what they received through inspiration, God's word. Well, let's bow our heads for just a minute. I'll say this just as we conclude, verse 6. Jesus said, and Jesus loves everybody, right? He says, I hate those Nicolaitans. So Jesus wants to talk to his church about the things he hates. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. Help us as we go through this to learn and apply it to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Yeah. Oh, good. Thank you, Mike.
See you Tuesday.
See you Tuesday.